Well, good morning. If it's okay with you, I'd like to just start with prayer this morning. Father, we thank you that there is not a square inch, there is not a second, there is not a circumstance that we encounter in this wide earth, in its history, over which you do not reign as God. We believe that you remain in control even when it seems like everything else is out of control. We also believe you when you say that everything works together for the good, for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. We also believe you, Lord, in that everything that occurs in this life has a way, even through the ugliness of it, to point us to you. And I pray that we would see that as we look at your word together today, and that you would help us. Use my feeble attempts to do that, Lord, today, to give you glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Earlier this week, one of my Instagram friends put up this post. It says, "Dear 2020, please stop." If you're anything like me, there may be a part of you at this point that just wants to go back to the good old days of the COVID quarantine. Unfortunately, that's not the way the world is. We have to go on living, and we have to find some way to go on living together. And to be honest, there's a big question mark about how that's going to happen right now, what with all the racial tension in the air. People on all sides of this painful issue spilling out around us are crying out for justice. Justice for George Floyd. Justice for the innocent victims of crime. Justice for law enforcement. In some cases, as people I interact with on social media have repeated these lines over the last couple of weeks, I've tried to ask an honest follow-up question. What exactly is the justice that you are looking for? In other words, how do we bring a healthy end to this very painful moment? Some people have said things like, justice will equal murder convictions for the cops in the Floyd case. Others have said, justice won't arrive until there is an end of racism. Others have pointed to the legal system and defined justice as fair treatment under the law. And still others have indicated that justice isn't really any different than karma. It's getting what a person deserves. There's something to say for all of these statements, but there's also a few interesting difficulties around all of them. For instance, a just verdict can't be separated from a just process. If justice is simply getting what a person deserves, then we're all in big trouble. Because there isn't a person here today or listening online that isn't guilty of some kind of law breaking. What is the objective truth on which right and wrong is defined? You can't ultimately have justice if you don't share a definition of right and wrong. So it occurred to me this week that this is a critical opportunity for the Church of Jesus Christ to speak into the pleas for justice that we are hearing. And for our purposes this morning, let me put the question in the way that some people might be asking it that aren't a part of the church. How do you Christians define justice? Or maybe, how does Scripture define justice? I am not here today to talk policy. I am simply here today to shed truth on what the Bible says about it. And to be honest with you, there's a big part of me that wanted to preach on something else today. I say that because in these days it seems as if it's almost impossible to make any kind of a public statement about situations like this without having a label attached to you. If you believe the death of George Floyd was some form of murder, some people might accuse you of being anti-law enforcement. If you believe that protests have gotten out of hand, some people might accuse you of being a racist. If you don't post something in favor of the protests, many people have said they'll defriend you on Facebook. If you do post something in favor of the protests, many people have said they will defriend you on Facebook. If you don't preach about justice, you're a coward. If you do preach about justice, you're a liberal. Adding to the difficulty we're facing on these fronts, it's become very easy in the world of modern media and social networking to personally curate the news that we hear so that it only reinforces the perspective that we already have. Nevertheless, pastors have a sacred charge from one of the first New Testament preachers, the Apostle Paul, who wrote to a younger pastor named Timothy saying, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience in teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Now, this particular text is addressed to the question of how pastors are charged with dealing with difficult topics inside of their churches. But there's an important principle here that I'd like to underline for those of you who may be listening today and who aren't believers, or who are wondering about how Christians define justice. And the principle is that we Christians can't be afraid to take on questions just because they're hard or controversial. So we want you to know that you are welcome to ask us hard and honest questions about our views. And we hope that you would welcome our hard and honest questions for you. If we can't talk together about these things, then I think we're all in a much worse position than we think we are. A position not unlike that of being a Stepford husband. What's a Stepford husband? You may be asking. Well, the Stepford husbands were the men in a 1972 novel who had grown so frustrated with the resistance they were experiencing from their wives, who were questioning their actions and behaviors, that they decided to replace their real wives with robot wives who agreed with every single thing they said. Now, setting aside what you think of that book or whatever the cultural point of view it may be espousing, the point is that we have to ask ourselves the question whether we are okay with it being demonstrated to us that God may be pushing back on some of our settled opinions. Or to say it another way, do you expect God to agree with you on everything you think? So with that background in mind, let's try to get to a clear answer about what the Scriptures say about justice. And I want to do it not with the words of a bunch of Christian authors, though many of them say very important things, but with the words of the Bible. The primary text I want to focus on this morning comes from the Old Testament book of Leviticus. We're going to be looking at Leviticus 19. Before I read it, some of you may be wondering why a Christian would preach from an Old Testament book written by a Jew some 2,000 years ago, before Jesus even came on the scene. Well, because when Jesus came onto the scene, he quoted from this book quite a bit, meaning that a lot of the things that he was saying are things that had been said 2,000 years before he even came. So this gracious and saving Messiah, Jesus Christ, went about teaching his followers what it meant to honor him in the way he lived. And one of the passages that he reached back for in relation to how he wanted his people to understand justice was originally found in this text in Leviticus 19. Let me read it for you this morning. This is God's inspired, inerrant word, and it is relevant. right now in a way that we all need it to be. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And before we get going, let me just say that these verses can't dictate our modern legal system, which in a pluralistic society has its own law code. They can, however, inform us regarding how individual people process the question of justice, something I hope will become clear as we go. So look at verse 15. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. One important thing to keep in mind about these verses is that the justice system in Old Testament Israel was far more organic than it is in our modern world, in that the judges in view in this passage were really just the village elders. And the court that Moses was envisioning was the tent of meeting, or later the city gate or the city square, where cases would be tried before the eyes of all those who lived in that community. So recognize, these were not robed judges with legal degrees. There were no bailiffs or protective barriers in place to prevent defendants and plaintiffs from coming in close contact with each other during the hearing of the case. These were real people who were working through real grievances with one another in their local community, coming before the older and wiser men of the city for a ruling. And what made it particularly challenging was that everyone knew each other. What Moses recognized was that in that kind of a situation, a grave temptation existed to pervert a ruling, and that doing so would be an act of injustice. The word here is yevel, which means iniquity or unrighteousness or wickedness. The temptation to act in this manner was linked to a personal prejudice or partiality that was grounded in some kind of an external measure that might cause a judge to decide a case on something other than the merits of the case. According to this text and comparable passages in Exodus, the external measure that was most tempting to invoke was a person's socioeconomic status. See what it says? Poor or great. In other words, it was very easy to pervert justice based on the principle of the haves and the have-nots. Now, according to verse 15, this could be done in two ways. One way to pervert justice was to be partial to or to favor the have-nots and disfavor the haves. This was a temptation in order to level the playing field, or because of pity's sake, or even maybe out of jealousy over the success or power of the wealthier person. The other way to pervert justice was to be partial or to defer to the haves and to disfavor the have-nots. This was a temptation because an unjust judge might think that he could personally benefit from ruling for the person who had more resources. Maybe he'd get some kind of a kickback and it would benefit him. This exhortation, or ones like it, are repeated in 9 other biblical books. And perhaps most notably in the New Testament book of James, when it talks about the sin of partiality in the context of a local church congregation. The key here is for us to recognize that everyone is subject to the pressures of favoritism when we encounter calls for justice. Now, where exactly does this pressure come from? Sometimes the pressure comes from a powerful internal pull towards selfishness. And And sometimes it comes from a powerful external force. I think the first of these two pressures is fairly self-evident. We've all experienced it. So I just want to spend a couple of minutes reflecting on the second of these two pressure points, the external pressure, which is a bit more complicated. An example of an external pressure point that might impact our ability to judge justly is a powerful backstory or cultural narrative that draws our attention away from the facts of a specific case and focuses our mind and heart on a more overarching concern. This can occur very easily when it comes to painful challenges in regards to race and police, because there are some very powerful backstories in play. On the one side is the backstory of grotesque acts of overt racism perpetrated in the Jim Crow era in America, maybe still continuing today, some of which were done by law enforcement officers. In some cases, when a black man was accused of a crime, he was rounded up, tried, judged, convicted, and executed without any opportunity for him to defend himself or make a defense before impartial judges. This backstory of horrific racism is hard to ignore in the minds of many who are very agitated right now. And every time they see a black man who has an altercation with the police, this backstory rises up again. I hope and pray that all of us are together in condemning racism, bigotry, and prejudice of all kinds by anyone who does it. Another powerful backstory is the backstory of the many sad examples of police officers who've lost their lives in the line of duty. This backstory comes from the undeniable importance of society maintaining law and order and the deep empathy most people have for officers of all races who put their lives on the line every day and who rush into peril and violence to protect and serve all of us. This backstory of empathy for the complex challenges of policing, especially in areas plagued by crime, is hard to ignore in the minds of many who are very agitated right now. I hope and pray that all of us can affirm the profound difficulty of policing in the modern world. Now, these are only two of the most overt backstories we encounter. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that backstories aren't generally helpful in making sense of specific circumstances. They are. That said, one thing I hope we can also affirm is that just because something is generally true doesn't mean it's always true. I might just point you to one of the most famous generally true but specifically untrue backstories in the Bible. John 1, verses 43 to 46. In the early part of the Gospel of John, we're getting the stories of the calling of the first disciples. And as we come to this text, we hear about the calling of the disciple Nathanael. You can look in your Bible or you can listen. Here's what it says. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, "We've found him, of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Did you pick out the generalized backstory? Nathanael's approached by his friend Philip, who tells him that he thinks he's found the Messiah. And in describing him, he mentions that he's from the town of Nazareth, which prompts Nathanael to remark, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Apparently, Nathanael has either had a very bad experience with Nazareth people, or he's been taught to distrust Nazareth people because they're not good in some important way. And as a result, when he's confronted with the idea that Jesus is from Nazareth, instead of weighing the possibility of the merits of Jesus' claims, he weighs them based on the backstory. And he reaches the conclusion that since nothing good comes from Nazareth, Jesus can't be good. What happens next? Philip said to him, "Come and see." So Nathanael's friend Philip challenges his backstory and says, "Come find out if it's true." And he does. And when he meets Jesus, Jesus says the most interesting thing to him. Look what it says. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, "Behold, what a jerk." What a terrible jerk. No, it's not what he said, is it? "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Instead of immediately calling him out for his incorrect backstory and his prejudice, he honors the fact that he is a man who is willing to say clearly what he thinks, and that he was at least willing to come and see. This already begins to baffle Nathanael, because remember, he thinks that anyone from Nazareth is scum. So Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" He agrees with Jesus' view of him, that he is a true Israelite, but he's puzzled about how he's developed it. Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Jesus breaks through Nathanael's general prejudice about people from Nazareth. And in a very intimate moment that we don't have enough time to explore in more detail this morning, he breaks through the veneer and he touches the man's soul. And look how Nathanael responds. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So apparently something good does come out of Nazareth. In other words, a generalized truth, a backstory, at least as Nathanael had viewed the world, is blown up by a more specific recognition. I think Leviticus 19:15 is saying that yes, there are powerful backstories and pressure points to how we process difficult issues, but let's recognize that our sinfulness can grab a hold of any backstory, even a generally true backstory, and we can pervert it in such a way that we lose sight of what is just in a particular moment. So what do we do when these backstories clash as they are right now? Well, the first thing I would say is that the view of Christianity, according to Leviticus 19, is that when you are in the position of making a judgment, and we all are. We all are. We must not allow the powerful and overarching backstories to define what is just in a specific situation in which a claim of injustice is made. The rest of these verses in this passage lay out the better path. Look at verse 16, back in Leviticus. "You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." Now, this verse is about those who witness an act that some believe to be unjust. The responsibility laid out for a direct or indirect witness is that they cannot become slanderers of the accused, especially when the peril of being found guilty is so great, which in this case that Moses is talking about is death. So Moses is saying that it's not only the judges who are subject to the pressures of the backstory, but it is the witnesses as well. And the witnesses have a critically important role to play in the pursuit of justice. Moses says to them that instead of giving in to the pressures of the moment when they're asked to stand up and speak of the event in question, they must speak the truth clearly without substituting a backstory narrative that they may themselves think is also true, and often for very good reasons. And why is this? God is the Lord. You know what that means? It means that people should tell the truth, because God tells the truth, and that God is a God of truth, and that truth, at least a part of it, is that God always carries truth within his person. And he isn't just a God of truth. He's a God of love. He's a God of love. So Leviticus takes us even deeper in verse 17. Look what it says next. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." He's talked about the judges. He's talked about the witnesses. Now he's talking about the people directly or indirectly involved in the crime itself. Remember the context. This isn't some sterile courtroom. This is a real-life situation in which the plaintiff and the defendant, the judge and the witness are all close enough together to smell each other. And not just that, they may literally live within a few hundred yards of each other and probably go to the same church. The temptation for them is great to allow the ruling of the judge, whether just or unjust, and the testimony of the witnesses, whether true or untrue, to produce a deep and grave sense of hatred among brothers or neighbors. In this verse, Moses is pointing out what happens in sinful human hearts are powerfully impacted by not only compelling and generally true backstories, but complex viewpoints related to a specific situation. And in this case, the temptation is to allow these things to shape how you view an individual person, sometimes leading to hatred, which is a seething malice that lies in wait to pounce upon your brother and do violence against him in action, or to castigate him and ridicule him with words. When this happens, it is an exchange of justice for vengeance. And to be honest, it's sometimes a lot easier and a lot more viscerally gratifying to go to hatred, violence, and revenge than it is to do the hard work of coming to grips with how we came to hate our brother in the first place. But instead of hating, Moses advocates for engagement. Look what he says next. You shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. In other words, if your backstories are clashing, and you can't seem to get to the nub of what's right in the specific situation you're working on, you have to sit down and make your case to your brother while treating him like a neighbor, who, by the way, Jesus famously said, wasn't just your kinsman, it was anyone you came in contact with, based on the story of the Good Samaritan. Elsewhere in the book of Proverbs, this idea is underlined as well. In a place like Proverbs 9:8, we read, "Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you." The scoffer is the person who doesn't want to deal with the facts, but just wants to hate. The wise man is the one who's willing to engage and to learn. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, added another whole layer to the process by which we're called to engage. In Matthew 5, verses 43 to 45, when he said, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Let's be honest, this is incredibly difficult. But a few things I think I can say for sure about it is that it shouldn't be done on Facebook or Twitter or over email, on the comments page of a blog or in a TV news interview. I found this funny little Twitter post this week. Two-part, surefire, can't-miss method for not having constructive debate on Twitter. Try to have it on Twitter and start your tweet reply with the words, "Listen, buddy," which is about how almost every exchange on a controversial topic goes. It needs to happen in face-to-face kinds of settings because we human beings are much gentler and more reasonable when we have to look each other in the eye. Another legitimate way that engaging tough issues can and often should happen is in protesting, and sometimes even protesting angrily. Sometimes it takes an angry protest to get the attention of people. Jesus gave us a little example of that in Matthew chapter 21 when he went into the temple and he turned over the money changers' tables and drove them out. I saw some posts this week that were saying that the violent protests and looting and assaulting that were taking place all around the country were justified because Jesus violently attacked the money changers in the temple, destroyed their property, and looted the proceeds. Yes, I saw that on many Christians' accounts this week. I want to say this as clearly as I can say it. To hold that position is a gross exaggeration of the truth, a horrific misuse of Scripture, and an attack on the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. That said, protests grounded in righteous indignation, so long as they don't damage property, injure people, or break other scriptural laws, are one of the ways that we are permitted to engage acts of injustice like what happened in Minnesota. And when these protests are peaceful, like the one in Kirkwood yesterday, they make the point so much more clearly than when they are violent. As Martin Luther King said, the ultimate weakness of violence is that it is a descending spiral, begetting the very thing it seeks to destroy. Instead of diminishing evil, it multiplies it. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. And look where Leviticus 19 takes us next. Verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This verse points out what happens when someone's a scoffer and won't listen to reason. They rage. They seek revenge. They develop grudges. They're hostile to their own people. And it's a hard truth for some to face, but when this happens, that's what leads to the rioting and the looting and the violence that we've been seeing in our streets. Instead, the remedy proposed by the Bible is to love your neighbor as yourself. Yes, that's an Old Testament truth that Jesus repeated in the New Testament, and which has become known to most of us as the Golden Rule. In our moment, it might be said this way: when in the midst of painful conflict over injustice, do unto others what you would have them do unto you. Some things come out even more clearly when we invert the reasoning, so let me say it this way. If you want people to rush to judgment about something you've done, then go ahead, rush to judgment about what they've done. If you want people to violently attack you and to destroy your property for something you've done, go ahead, do it to them. If you want people to be quiet when they feel hurt and injustice has occurred against them, then go ahead, button your lip every time you feel hurt and someone treats you unjustly. Do you see what this biblical principle of the Golden Rule is doing? And what Jesus was doing when he amplified it during his ministry? He's saying that no normal human being can live like that. That's not who God made us to be. Yes, it's true, we want justice when it comes to correcting injustice. But at the same time, Jesus is imploring us to look inside ourselves and ask ourselves a very hard question in the face of injustice, and it's this: when you or someone you love acts unjustly, do you want justice or do you want mercy? I don't know about you, but when I mess up badly, I'm usually asking the person I hurt for mercy. I'm so sorry. Can you forgive me? Deep down, the call to love our neighbor as ourselves is a jarring exhortation, and in many ways, it sits at the very heart of the gospel. So if you find yourself in a situation in which you feel hatred developing for your brother over some disagreement or act of injustice, maybe even like the one we're facing today in regards to the racial strife in our country and what inspired it with the killing, the murder of George Floyd, I would encourage you to follow the L train, and not the one in Chicago. Sorry, Phil. But the one in the Bible. Here's what the L train says. Listen. Ask your African American friend, or maybe your local law enforcement officer, to talk about what they are feeling, and listen for a good long while without interrupting them. Learn. Ask them to explain their view in more detail, and admit when they make a good case. Lament. When justice has occurred, weep and grieve with them. Love. Set a new course for the way that you can personally honor them. And lastly, lead. Do what Philip did for Nathanael and bring someone else into the process. I think we've been seeing some of that beginning to happen in the last couple of days among some earnest protesters and police who are facing off in the streets. One case I read about was the case of Joseph Wysocki, who was the police chief in Camden, New Jersey, who worked with local clergy and protesters in approaching Yolanda Gaines, who was the protest organizer, and asked her if she wanted to have a peaceful protest. He called her on the phone the night before and said, "Yolanda, I want to know, is it your intention to have a peaceful protest tomorrow?" And she said, "Yes." And that they were happy to just march on the sidewalks of Camden. And he said to her at that moment, "Yolanda, if you will let me join with you, we will permit you to walk in the street." And she said, "Yes." And he said, "Yes." And he had his officers block off the busiest thoroughfare in Camden, New Jersey. And then he took up his place at the front of the march with Yolanda. And together they peacefully marched with righteous indignation for injustice. There was no riot. There was no looting. There was no angry rhetoric. Instead, there was shalom. Peace. It's also what allows godly African Americans who are so weary of their pain, like my friend Reverend Thurman Williams, who's preached here, to come up to me this week at a presbytery meeting and give me a hug and ask me how I was doing. How could he do that? Because he knows that we are all gross offenders against the holy God who have sinned every day in thought, word, and deed. We want justice for unjust things, but do we want justice from God for our sins? We want mercy. So what does God the Father do? He willingly gives his only Son for those who rejected him. And what does God the Son do? He willingly sacrifices himself for the ones who hated him. And what does God the Spirit do? He willingly enters the lives of those who ran from him. You may say, "Wait, there still hasn't been justice yet." But I would say, wait. You should maybe think about the word justice a little bit more, because in its original Hebrew, it is the word tzedek, which is also translated righteousness. Justice equals righteousness. Righteousness equals justice. The same applies in the New Testament, where dikaiosune means righteousness, and dikaiosune means justice. And so we come to Romans 3:21, the great passage of Paul. "But now the righteousness, the justice of God, has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness, justice of God, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, justiced by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." You say, "Justice? How did I get justice from God?" Well, here's the justice you got. Jesus took every sin of yours and carried them to the cross on his back. And God punished him in the place that you should have been punished. And he gave us the gift of his grace. We get the righteousness of Christ, and Christ takes away our sin. So friends, there are some powerful backstories out and about right now about what justice is or isn't. There's a lot of very real pain and frustration, anger and rage, hopelessness and fear deeply woven into them. But that's where the gospel of grace meets us. And when it does, it's powerful. If you're listening today and you aren't a Christian, I want you to know that these are the kinds of things that we Christians think of when we think of justice. And maybe that's not what you think. But if you're interested in knowing more, we'd love to talk to you. And if you're in the congregation today and I've said something that you didn't like or didn't agree with, please call me and let's talk about it. I know I'm not perfect. I'm trying to show you what the Bible says. Maybe you can show me something I'm missing. Let's pray. Father, help us as we continue in worship this morning and as we prepare to come to the table of grace. It's not a table of justice, Lord. It's a table of grace that welcomes sinners like me and all of us into this relationship in which we are treated exactly the opposite of the way that we deserve to be treated, Lord. I pray that we will rejoice in that this morning, and it will drive us this week in those moments when we are ready to get angry and hate other people who are saying things that we don't agree with. Help us, Lord. Help your church to show forth the love and grace and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Settle us. Bring us closer to you, we pray, even as we come closer to our brothers and sisters, whether they be black or white. In Jesus' name.